Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading of the word today comes from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Beginning in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. The devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many of the villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This passage, of course, picks up off of the last one at the stoning of Stephen and begins describing the effects that the stoning of Stephen had on the body of Christians. This is part of a narrative that actually extends all the way into chapter 9, verse 31, and I thought perhaps that was just a little bit too long to read all of that this morning, and especially because the chapter 9 through verse 31 recounts the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and that deserves, of course, its own sermon. But nevertheless, we need to recognize that this is all part of one narrative about how God is defeating his enemies. And we need to keep that in mind. Throughout the book of Acts, God is defeating his enemies. And what's remarkable about that in this context is because it sure doesn't look like that on the ground. Here we are at the death of Stephen, and this story picks up at that point. And it sure looks like, from an earthly vantage point, that the enemies are the ones winning. They finally ganged up on the Christians. They drugged this poor guy. They brought false witnesses against him. He stood up and gave the most amazing defense of himself, according to the word of God, according to prophecy, according to God's promises. He had the boldness, which probably no one else in Jerusalem except the Christians had at this time. And he was stoned to death for it. In a gruesome, gruesome death. So it sure looked like the Christians were the ones losing. And on top of that, the young man Saul, as this story starts out, begins this savage campaign to eradicate all the Christians. And he begins going from house to house, which was entering houses. And it doesn't say here that he had warrants to do so. It's quite possible he was doing this illegally. And yet hauling people off who had any Christian background to them at all, hauling them in and putting them in jail. And so this persecution scatters the saints all throughout the region, Judea and Samaria. It sure looks like the Christians are the ones losing here. And yet you know that over all of this, Christ is reigning. We were given a glimpse into heaven when Stephen was stoned, and he looked up and said, I see Jesus Christ standing. And we were given that glimpse into the throne room of heaven that all of this was being worked out for Christ's glory and for God's own good. And what we see here in this chapter, and we'll pick it up again in the next lesson as we talk about Saul, is that through this period, through the persecution of the saints, Christ is accomplishing his promises, and he is defeating his enemies. Now, you might remember, if you go all the way back to our early lessons in the book of Acts, that we talked about how the book of Acts is all about God defeating his enemies and bringing judgment upon the unbelieving society at the time. And we also talked about the book of Acts being filled with fulfillments of prophecy. We'll see one of those in just a second. We also talked about, that seminal command that Christ gave in the first book of Acts. He said, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book of Acts is the story of how God fulfills that through his people. And we see that right here in this story. Up until this point, the church was primarily concentrated in Jerusalem. We talked last time about how it got into the Greek-speaking synagogues and began to reach a Gentile audience. Now we see, through the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that follows, those disciples are scattered out from Jerusalem, and where does it say they went? Judea and Samaria. Right into the places where Christ said they were going to be witnesses for him. And what did they do as they went? They preached the gospel everywhere they went. And in the stories that follow, we get three narratives of three big shots, three big influential members in society whom the gospel overcomes. God is defeating his enemies. And through these redemptions, God brings about great conversion among the people, transformation in the societies. Thousands of people come to Christ. And God's own enemies are converted or diminished. The first of these is in Samaria with Simon the magician. The second of these is with a devout man, that is the Ethiopian eunuch. And the third of these will be with Saul himself when we get to that next time. I'll alert you ahead of time that this narrative comes to a climax in the conversion of Saul, and it reaches its ultimate resolution in chapter 9, verse 31 of Acts, where it says, "And then all of the church in Judea and Samaria was at peace." So what man started out as a terrible persecution of Christians, God worked out all across the region, bringing all kinds of people together in ways no man could ever orchestrate, causing great events to happen and huge lives, huge important lives to change in ways no man could ever bring about. And in the end of it, it says there was peace in the church in these areas. Christ was defeating his enemies. So let's look at how he does that. As we said, the disciples were scattered into Judea and Samaria. The first narrative we get is of Peter going up to Samaria. And they preach. Actually, it wasn't Peter. It was someone else who I didn't write in my notes. One of the disciples goes to Samaria and begins preaching, begins performing signs and wonders, and all of the surrounding city begins to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. At this time, as usually happens in Jerusalem when these things happened, the religious leaders perked up. They want to know what's going on. There's a move of God. They want to go interject themselves right in the middle of it and try to take control of the situation. Well, here in Samaria, is much less influenced by the Pharisees and the pro-Jerusalem forces. Samaria, remember, were considered half-breeds. It was a nation that was strongly influenced by pagan nations and pagan religions. And in many ways, they still practiced witchcraft and sorcery and pagan rites and all kinds of mystery cults. Well, out of that society, out of that culture, when the gospel comes and begins to prosper, one of their chief spokesmen speaks up. And he's a man, we're told, is named Simon. In literature, he's often called Simon Magus or Simon the Magician because of what it says his trade was. We don't know if he was actually engaged in demonic occult arts where he was actually performing signs and wonders to amaze the people, or if he was just involved in trickery and sleight of hand and demagoguery and that type of thing to make himself out to be something. It doesn't say necessarily. There's a lot written about him in myth in early church history, and there's a lot written about him here and there, but there's really the only primary sources we have are actually here in the gospel, so we really don't know a whole lot about what he was doing. There is one historical rumor that he was connected with the Roman governor Felix in Caesarea, which is on the west side of Samaria, and that he was somehow ingratiated with the government, in other words, which is quite possible, but we don't know for sure. All we know is that when the gospel began to prosper, this guy who made himself out to be something great, and in fact had the public deceived into thinking he was the great power of God himself, came and wanted to know what the disciples were doing. And when he heard this, he himself believed, it says. We don't know if it was an earnest belief or not, but it says that he believed. And then when he saw the Holy Spirit coming through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he approaches them and wants to be able to buy this power from him. If you've ever heard the term simony in modern society, which has to do with paying bribes to get a political office or some kind of quid pro quo like that, paying to get an office of power, it comes from this story. Simon was trying to buy a power for himself with money. And this is one reason I think that he probably was ingratiated with the powers that be at the time, because that's how pagan governments work. There's always a payment behind the scenes. There's always a pat on the back. There's always a wink or a nod. There's always corruption going on. And when other big shots come into town and start doing things, the big shots get together with the big shots and they wink at each other and money's passed under the table, and that's how things are controlled when there's corruption. And I think Simon was coming to these apostles thinking that they were just like all the other leaders he had encountered, all of the other leaders in that corrupt society, that they could give him what they had if he was willing to buy it. And so we see that people of this nature, corrupt people, often expect others to be corrupt, just like themselves. In fact, what we find out instead is that Simon, there was really no substance to Simon after all. Everything was external. It was all propaganda. It was all, he had made himself out to be something great. And what I think is so neat about this part of the narrative is it keeps saying that he had amazed the people of Samaria for some time. He had amazed them. If older translations say that he bewitched them, it literally just means he had deceived them, and to the extent that they were not thinking for themselves. The word literally means to be outside of oneself. And our saying in our culture, that guy's beside himself. Somebody's gone crazy. He's not thinking for himself. It comes from the same kind of idea. What they were saying was he had deceived all of these people and they weren't thinking for themselves. But when the disciples come in town and they actually do begin to heal people and they actually do begin to give the gift of the Holy Spirit, it says Simon was the one who was amazed. And it uses the same word. So the thing that he had been doing to the people, when truth and substance were placed before him, he was the one amazed. And when we encounter corruption of this nature, we must do what the apostles, Peter and John, who had been sent there, did to him. They rebuked him openly to his face and called him to repent. Now he does come back and say, please pray for me that this doesn't come upon me, but it's sure smacks of a very, very shallow and insincere repentance, even if it could be called repentance. It's more like what happened with Saul back in 1 Samuel lessons when he had disobeyed the Lord, and Samuel called him out for it, and he came back to Samuel and said, well, okay, I did wrong, but at least praise me before the people so I won't lose my influence. And I think that's kind of what's going on with Simon here. He's the same kind of character here almost as was Saul, because remember what Saul was told. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and we're dealing with someone involved with witchcraft here. So there's some kind of connection going on there. If nothing else, it's an application of the same doctrines and the same laws. Church history does tell us that afterward, Simon went on to start his own sect. It was Gnosticism. It was pagan. It did believe in magic. And by the way, Ted had mentioned magic before, and I wanted to elaborate on that. Magic is the belief that you can control the heavenly realm by certain manipulations in the earthly realm. So if I just combine these chemicals right, or if I just say the right incantations or the certain names, or I do the right movements or do the right rituals or whatever, then heaven will be changed and moved under my influence because of what I've done. That's what magic is. And basically, Gnosticism was of the same variety of religion. What happens in this narrative, however, is you see just the opposite. Just as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, we don't pray, "Let thy will be done in heaven as we do on earth." No, it's, "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's heaven that comes to influence earth in our way. It's God that does the work. And so Simon, apparently, if the history and the early church writers are to be believed, went off to found his own cult. So here's what happens when you have an insincere man who's a narcissist, who thinks he's something great, who's portrayed himself as something great, really wants to buy power, which is what he literally said. He gave them money to give me this power. When he can't have it through ethical means through the church, will split off and start their own church, teach their own doctrines, and make themselves out to be the leader. That's essentially what we see here with Simon and the history that we have that follows him. Nevertheless, what the big picture part of this is that this region of Samaria was reached with the gospel and thousands of people were brought to Christ. Now, after this incident is over, we're told that another guy, Philip, is told to leave Jerusalem and go down toward on the road that goes to Gaza. Now, I want to stop right here and give you an idea of what's happening. From the scattering of the persecution that Paul, Saul, initiated, they went into Judea, which is to the west of Jerusalem. They went into Samaria, which is all to the north of Jerusalem. And the city of Samaria is up that way. And in the next account, we're going to hear Paul goes to Damascus, which is northeast of Jerusalem. And in this narrative, we're being told the Spirit tells Philip to go to Gaza, which is southwest of Jerusalem. So what is happening because of this persecution? God is not just reaching new people. He's sending people in every direction of the compass. And by Spirit-filled signs and wonders and conversions, he's converting people to go into all four corners of the earth. And this is one of them. And this one's notable because it is such a powerful fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. There's so much tied up with this. It could almost have a sermon of its own to go through all of it, but I'll just mention the basics. This guy was an Ethiopian. He was not Jewish. He was a devout man. But he was not even of the Greek-speaking Jews. He was a pure Gentile. He was coming from Africa. And he had gone up to Jerusalem to worship. And he had a scroll of Isaiah. He was a very prominent man. He was in charge of all the treasures of the queen of Ethiopia. And he had a scroll of at least Isaiah that he was reading. A scroll of Isaiah in those days would have been a very ornate, expensive item. It would have been considered one of the treasures of the queen. The fact that he had this thing showed that he was a man of great prominence and importance. But he was a Gentile. And God says, go intercept this guy and talk to him. So as Philip comes up to him, he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And, of course, he's overheard him reading the scroll of Isaiah, which Philip certainly knows probably very well. Do you understand what you're reading? What a great question. And the guy says, no, I have no idea what I'm reading. How could I unless somebody guides me? Which, by the way, is just a remarkable attitude in and of itself, especially for a prominent man. To be humble enough to say, no, I have no idea what I'm reading. Can you tell me? And so it tells us the passage he read, and I'm sure you all recognized it. It is a section from Isaiah 53, which is the suffering servant that we read every year at Easter time, recounting the sufferings of Christ. And that was, who could have orchestrated this event? The Holy Spirit tells him to go to Gaza. He intercepts this chariot. the guy he's never seen before in his life. He just happens to be reading one of the most explicit Old Testament prophecies about the suffering of Christ, and asks, "Please explain this to me." You will never get a better opening to preach the gospel in your life than this. And God did this for Philip. And Philip says, from that verse, remember they didn't have a New Testament yet. All they had was the Old Testament. He starts preaching from the Old Testament prophecy of Christ. Now, one of the reasons I think this story is so remarkable, and especially in the middle of this narrative about the gospel going out to the non-Jews and the Samaritans and now pure Gentiles, is that it is itself a fulfillment of prophecy. In God's law, if you had any blemish in your body, if you had a scarred face, if you had a spot of leprosy or a skin disease, or if you, and it specifically says in the law, Deuteronomy 23, Leviticus 21, 16 through 24, if you were a man who had his genitals marred, or where you are a eunuch, you were not allowed to come into the temple for worship. And especially in the Levitical law, you were not allowed to be a priest if you had these marks in your body. So this man had every mark against him that could be. He was a Gentile and he was a eunuch. If anything under the old covenant economy and the Jewish traditions would have made you an outcast, this guy had it all. And yet, through his wealth, he was able to procure a scroll of Isaiah. And I want to read you. That prophecy in Isaiah starts in, I forget exactly where it starts in, but the prophecy of Isaiah 53 is part of a long prophecy that spans multiple chapters. And it simultaneously goes back and forth between pronouncements of judgment upon the unbelievers coming in the day of the Lord, as well as God's remaking of the new heavens and new earth and what it's going to be like. And from chapter 53 to chapter 56 of Isaiah is just a short span, and I want to see that as this guy is in real life reading chapter 53, God is fulfilling the prophecies of 56. And I want to read that to you, just Isaiah 56, just the first 8 verses. Thus says the Lord, keep justice, and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord, Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Have you heard that prophecy before in different contexts? When Jesus tears up the money changers in the temples and says, My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Do you remember the theme that's lying behind the book of Acts? That God is about to bring judgment on an unbelieving nation, that a destruction of that old temple was coming, because Christ had created a new temple in the bodies and the persons of believers, that their bodies were living stones, as Peter teaches, that the temple is now the body of Christ. It's not confined to Jerusalem. It's the whole world. It's not confined to Jews. It's for everybody. All of that was laying in that prophecy right there, and all of that is being shown to be fulfilled through these narratives. The Samaritans turn from witchcraft and believe, yeah, they're foreigners, but God's going to gather them as the outcast of Israel. Israel's no longer flesh and blood Israel. Israel is spiritual Israel, those who are called and respond to the call. Even the eunuchs who could not be priests, who could not come into the temple, are now brought into the temple, gathered into the temple, are now made priests and kings with Jesus Christ himself. What is God doing here? He's showing us his power to defeat all the obstacles and every enemy raised against him in society. Even in the death of his saints and the scattering of his people, God uses that to fulfill his promises in history. And in the end, as I said, we're going to come to a point where it says, and then there was peace in the church. What do we learn from this? Well, there are so many great lessons here. And I've already said many of them. In the instance of Saul, we see a guy who's persecuting the church, who looks like he's about to stamp it out, and yet God has his thumb overruling the whole thing the whole time. God uses this great persecution to bring about his ends, even his ends that he's promised the church he would bring about. He sends the gospel in all directions. He sends the gospel into Judea. He sends it into Samaria, into the largest city of Samaria. He takes on the biggest name evangelist, who was a magician, and he defeats him. He sends, a little detail I passed over, he sends the gospel into every major port city along the way. When Philip's done in Gaza, which is a port city on the far southwest corner of Jerusalem, of Judea, it says, Philip was taken away. He found himself in Azota, which is Ashdod of the Old Testament, which is a port city of the old Philistine Empire, preaches the gospel there, and then it says all the cities along the way until he came to Caesarea. All he did was went up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, preaching the gospel in every major port city. What do you think happened after that? People that believed and were sailors and were in the shipping business took it across. And you're going to find out that when Paul gets to some places, there are already people there who believe the message because of Philip's faithfulness. Because of what God wrought. And all of this was done because Saul thought he was going to stamp out the church and was killing people. And we see the Christians, all they did was continue faithfully to preach the word, no matter what happened. They didn't have good prospects when you're being thrown in jail and in prison just for preaching the gospel. When you watch one of your top servants stoned to death. And we get shaken up a little bit when the Supreme Court passes homosexual marriage. Oh, what are we going to do? We're being persecuted. Well, maybe a little bit. Maybe it'll get worse. Maybe it won't. But maybe, if we stand up and preach the gospel and continue to preach it faithfully, they may break into our homes. It may get that bad. Maybe, but maybe if we stand up and keep preaching the gospel, God will defeat his enemies in our land. Because what we see through all of these narratives, and it's going to be extremely potent when we get to Saul, is that the word is more powerful than the sword. The word is more powerful than the pagan powers that Simon was relying upon. The word is more powerful than the tricks and deceit and lies and the vanity and the powers of the government to which he might have been tied. The word's more powerful than all of that. Even while it's coming down on your head as hard as it can, the word is defeating it. The word is more powerful than any authority that any earthly man can lend. The word is more powerful than wealth. Here's this rich Ethiopian in charge of the entire treasures of Ethiopia, of the queen. He could have had a mental complex like you wouldn't believe because he's so high and in charge. And the Word prepared the way, the Spirit prepared the way, broke down every barrier of social class that could have been there, and converted that man. And here you get this spectacle of a man who was almost certainly arrayed in royal attire, may have been arrayed in gold, may have been riding in a golden chariot, for all we know, jumps up and says, "I want to be baptized." In all of his wealth and whatever he might have been wearing was probably beautifully colored and everything, didn't care, go down, jump in the water, which was probably muddy, and Philip went right with him. Why? Because the Word is more powerful than all those things. The Word is more powerful than race. Being an Ethiopian, he was almost certainly a dark-skinned man, maybe what we consider a black man today. And yet there was not even a hint that that even entered the picture. It was the gospel touching a soul that mattered. And it touched a soul because a person was bold enough to walk up to royalty and ask them what, in hindsight, is kind of almost a demeaning question. Do you really understand what you're reading? It would be like me walking up to the president or some high official, some high lawyer in D.C. and say, "Do you understand what you're reading in those papers there?" They would look at me as if I was belittling them, and they would laugh at me. This guy didn't. All those barriers broken down by the Word. So that when we're in the midst of persecution, God is still defeating his enemies. And so the question, as we consider all of this morning, is, have we acted in such a way as to be a witness in the way that they were? In the midst of persecution, are we whining and complaining and bemoaning the persecution, or are we continuing to proclaim the truth? Are we continuing to live the truth with how we train our children, with how we love our spouses, with how we take care of the brethren, with how we meet each other's needs? Are we continually witnessing through our words and our actions that we don't care what the corruption out there does? We will witness to the truth, and God will bring his promises to pass. Are we living in such a way that we can tell the truth to any government dignitary, across any racial divide, across any social divide, that we're welcoming to any of those groups, that the truth will be told no matter what? Are we living in such a way? Are we living in such a way that when great would-be religious leaders who are heretics, teaching nonsense, try to gain prominence in the Christian church, that we don't listen to them, we listen to the truth? Are we living in such a way that we can turn a deaf ear to those things and continue in the truth? Because these people, when they went to these towns to preach, they were not preaching your best life now. They were not preaching all of the ear-tickling things you hear on Oprah Winfrey, or I know none of you ever listen to that, so you don't even know what it is. All of the stuff we hear in the Christian church today about how wonderful everything can be for you. And these people weren't preaching that. They were preaching a life that had discipline, a life that had sacrifices to be made. Are we living our lives in such a way that even if the persecution comes, God will defeat his enemies through our witness? Are we living our lives in such a way that we are trusting in him, truly trusting in him to bring that victory about? Or do we get worried sometimes if we don't elect the right candidate, things are going to fall apart? Or if we don't do the right thing in business or whatever, if we make a mistake in the family, that if we just let up too much on our children or whatever, whatever thing can drive you to worry too much and try to overcorrect and lead you not to trust in him to defeat his enemies. Because that's what we see here. We're called to be faithful. Not perfect, faithful. and to trust in him that he's going to defeat those enemies in due time. And he will. As the next lesson will show, he will defeat those enemies in his way. He may then run them out of the church. He may bring them into the church. But he will defeat them. And he will do that according to his promises, right in our midst, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.